be called pre-field ministry, used to be called deputation, and so the cycle continues. But we're at the point of this. I was 33 years old when I felt called to take up a step of faith and serve the Lord, and the direction he took us through seminary and then to the mission field would be the church plant in England. And so we've not yet been there in active ministry. We'll be going just for 6 weeks in November to fill in for a fellow on furlough. But that'll be my family's first time of ever being over there. I was over there a couple times with the Air Force, but not with my spiritual eyes attuned to the ministry at the time. So we're just at the raising support level. We do live just outside, about an hour outside of Vancouver. And it's our first kind of deputation venture into the California area. What I'd like to describe as far as the situation in England, and it is, there are some mission fields that are physically hard and very spiritually receptive. I just met a fellow from Vietnam, a missionary to Vietnam, and he was saying evangelism is the easiest part of our job. People actually watch in our window to see what we do each night. They track me down on the streets, he was saying, to ask me about our God. I says, it's amazing. Now, some of them are government people that are tracking him down. And there's always government people in the little church there. And that, he says, evangelism is very easy. People are very willing to hear the gospel. But lifestyle is a little difficult. And in Western Europe, generally, the opposite is true. Lifestyle is rather easy. But evangelism is rather difficult. And so that's where some of the struggles happen. As far as the nation of England goes, some general statistics to paint a picture. The average church-going statistics for the United States, I read about a year or two ago, was still about 35% of the population claims to go to church on any given Sunday. Church in the broader scheme of what they would describe as Christian. And in Canada, where we're from, that percentage is just under 10%. That claim to go to church in any given Sunday. In England, I have several statistics. They keep coming up and moving them. But the best is a little over 3% go to church. The worst is around 1.5%. Somewhere in there is probably a more true figure. I don't know, but it's just had a remarkable turnaround. I put that in perspective. A little over a century and a quarter ago, or 125 years ago, England was the most Christian nation on the face of the planet. By the number, we don't have statistics on number of believers. I mean, that's always difficult to discern. But number of gospel-preaching churches per capita for the population. There was not another nation, including this one, that had as many gospel-preaching churches. From that time to this time, the population of the United Kingdom has tripled. The United Kingdom, just as a geography refresher, has four major components. England is by far and away the largest. After that, you have Scotland and Wales and Northern Ireland. Where there's about 58 million people, the number of gospel Christian churches that are present today, compared to what was back there when it was a fairly strong testimony for the Lord, I have two statistics. One says it's now 4% of number of churches that preach the gospel that exist preaching the gospel today. The other says it's actually about 10%. But either way you slice it, you've had a huge falling away to where you have communities that range in the mid-town size, 10, 20,000 people that have not one gospel preaching church. Don't divide it by denomination. Just say anyone that's calling people to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. And there's not one in some towns now, where there used to be many. And so that's really changing. Now, England does have a state religion, the Church of England. We would call it Anglicanism in Canada. Often it's called Episcopalian down in these parts. And of the Church of England, half the population claims to be members. Roughly 27 million members in England of the Church of England. And so that's interesting because last year's statistics said that less than 500,000 of those were attending churches on Sunday. And so you've got 26.5 million of those doing nothing with their faith. And although they'll claim to be Church of England, another survey cited that said 78% of the population claims to be atheist. So you've got half saying I'm Church of England and 78% being I'm atheist. And that's the single largest denomination, the Church of England. So even if you're not a mass scholar, you see that the numbers don't add up. And people are playing both sides of the fence. That's very characteristic. Oh yes, I'm a Christian on the outside trapping side. But the way I live my life is there is no God. And that's exactly it. Many of the churches that still exist today will be populated, unfortunately, by the retirement and beyond generation. Young people, there are a few churches that are reaching them. But most of the young people face a lot of pressures
that even North American young people don't face the intensity that is faced there. England has the highest teenage suicide rate of any nation in Europe, the highest teenage pregnancy rate of any nation in Europe, has a drug use problem that currently, I think, outstrips what's going on in North America, has an occult explosion where witchcraft and druidic worship is open amongst teenagers, very in vogue, yet anything to do with Christ is very closed and cold. So those are some of the challenges that are being faced. Our mission has been involved in church planning for about 25 years, and not in London itself, but in the growing suburban areas around London. In 25 years, they've planted 5 churches and have 3 more in missionary status for a total of 8 works. None of those, the biggest one has about 60 in attendance on Sunday morning. 3 of those works are the only gospel preaching church in their communities, and then a couple others are in larger communities that have maybe a Pentecostal or Brethren or something else in existence in the community. But they are the only, in several cases, the only beacon that exists in that community. And so we would like to be involved, Lord willing, in a church planning ministry. We will go and work alongside with one of these families for 6 months to a year because, frankly, we're untested in the area of church planning. We've been Christians for now 20 years but have not ventured into this yet, so we're new at it. And I want to support someone and want to mature towards another church plant in another situation. By knocking on their doors, but again, it doesn't yield a lot. Beachfront ministry, doing puppets at the beach, kind of gets a crowd together sometimes. That has proven to be of some use. When a community has their public fair, they have their little county fair, is to have, if you have enough strength in the church to be able to put this on, is to put on a Christian booth in there. And it takes the form of, it's a booth that offers a place to sit down for people who are tired and a free cup of tea and some biscuits or something like that, which is very British to do. And you have some people serving as people sit down, and you have other people who are sitting down with them to kind of engage them and say, hey, this is a ministry of fill in the blank Baptist church, and what is your church going background? And just to get them going on that conversation, that has proved to be of some value as well. Another thing that's happening, one church is doing, is they call it Friends Night. They'll have a Friends Night once every 6 months or so. You don't invite friends to church. If you say, we're having a Friends Night, bring your friends to church, it's an absolute flop. Nobody new comes, because church is a foreign thing to their thinking. So what they do is in the North American culture, eating out is a very common thing. In British, it's not. It's very expensive to eat out. And so people don't eat out a lot. So they have a Friends Night. It's going to be, the church will underwrite a significant portion of invite a friend, and we're going to enjoy a nice meal at a restaurant. And so people are more willing to come to that. And so you invite your friends, and they come, and they have a restaurant meal. And during the meal, there's not a gospel presentation. There's an anti-gospel presentation. In other words, the speaker will get up and say, well, we're from fill-in-the-blank Baptist Church, and your friends have invited you, and we're Christians. And now, you've probably heard some of these arguments. Evolution makes Christianity just untenable. You've heard that Christians are hypocrites. You've heard all the arguments about how the Bible doesn't make sense on this point, and this point. You've heard, and you run through the standard arguments that people have against Christianity. And then it's just kind of left with this. Do you consider yourself an open-minded individual? Would you like to hear another side of the story? And if you would, if you're willing to think that maybe these people can answer some of these questions, then would you consider coming to our 6-week series called Christianity Explained? And then you go into a Bible series. And now from the people that come to the dinner, a portion will actually usually come to the Bible study. From the portion that comes to the Bible study, a portion will make a profession of faith. A portion will get baptized, and a very small portion usually ends up in the church. But it's an avenue that has yielded some fruit. And so there are different ways to engage people, rather than you can say, well, we're gonna press on a method that doesn't work. We want to be out there and try and engage people. Being from North America, things like basketball and American rules football are starting to catch on a bit. And so if you have any ability, you can volunteer to coach and make contacts through that, or get involved in the school system. And so there are a variety of opportunities to engage people in spiritual discussion. And so that's basically where the starting point is, to make as many contacts as you can. Let me say this, the number one most effective tool, because people's doors are closed, is to reverse that and have an open door. Be constantly inviting people to your house for dinner. They'll come to your house, but they won't necessarily invite you into theirs. So invite them into your house, play a game with them, find out what makes them tick, and cultivate relationships with an avenue towards sharing the gospel. Sometimes you'll be able to share the gospel on the first time you invite someone over. Sometimes you'll say, we've just got to build some bridges here, and we're going to have you again. And that has proved to probably be the single most, the best way is to have people over. And the meal table is a time when you can discuss things. And so use your own meal table if you can't get into their home. So those are some things just to consider that maybe are ways that you too could be reaching your community. I'd like to consider kind of a missionary theme this morning. So if you've got your Bibles, turn them open to the book of Jonah, chapter 4. It was said once, I think it's probably said many times, that Jonah's the most well-known story in Christian and non-Christian circles about the Bible. People who know not one thing that Jesus did, they know Jonah got swallowed by a great fish. And so I'm going to assume you know that. I'm assuming you know the whole story. If you don't, read it. It's a great story. We're going to cut right in at the end. This is kind of the epilogue chapter. All the action's happened. Jonah's already, didn't do what he's supposed to do. He got spanked for it. He said, okay, I'm going to go do it. He did what he's supposed to do. The city's already repented. And now he's just kind of checking things out. How's it all going to wrap up? Jonah chapter 4. Would you stand with me, please? I'm just going to read it and follow along. I'm going to read the entire chapter. I know it kind of cuts in the middle of a thought, but we're going to read this chapter just to set some understanding for what we're going to talk about this morning. Jonah chapter 4, verse 1 reads like this. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of evil. Notice that he spits out like nails what should be one of the central characteristics of God that we cling to the most. And he's got a bitter pill in his mouth as he says that. Verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head, to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd, that it withered. And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah. And he fainted, and wished in himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night, and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand? And also, much cattle. Kind of an interesting way to close it, but let's pray. Father, we do pray that our time together would be a time in which we offer ourselves as a living sacrifice as well to your service. Help us to understand how to respond, how to be agents of mercy in a time which needs to know God's mercy. Help us to be willing servants. Help us to have a heart that sees, eyes that see spiritually as you see the world as a mission field, ears that are open to the word, not closed, not trying to fit God in a box, but ears that say, Lord, if you're telling me this, then I will. Father, help us to just see it from your vantage point. Help us to go encouraged this morning. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I'm going to key in on verse 2 of Jonah chapter 4, and I'm going to read it again for you. And verse 2 says this, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of evil. I don't know if you've ever had a basic misunderstanding of certain concepts. I had a child's misunderstanding of the concept of mercy once. Growing up, in my family, there was 4 children in our family. I fed in as number 3. My brother was the oldest. He was 2 years older than I was. For me, 2 years was an insurmountable amount. It was our family's habit, at least my parents' habit, that Saturday morning would be our sleep-in morning. And the home would be restful. As a 10, 11, and 12-year-old boy, progressively, it was not my habit that Saturday morning be a sleep-in morning. I preferred that the house get underway at a very early hour, and that's kind of the way that boys are. And so I had a normal mode to accomplish this. It wasn't always that I was thinking this way, but it usually worked. My normal way, I'd get up 7 o'clock Saturday morning and decide to pick a fight with my brother. My brother has a real deep keel in the water. I mean, it's hard to upset his ship. Me, I was a little the opposite. And so I was kind of an initiator, instigator, troublemaker. He was a very even-tempered fellow. But he would be on the top bunk, I'd be on the bottom bunk, and I'd kick his bunk, you know, and get him going a bit, bother him, and he would take it for a while, until finally he would get out of bed, and he would be frustrated with me, and we'd get into a fight. And it was, I lasted maybe 30 seconds, and a typical position I would be in was, you know, he'd have his arm, hoisting my arm like this, and he'd force me down to the ground, and he'd put his knee in the small of my back, kind of, and just reef on me a bit, and I would start crying, and he would say, "Beg for mercy." After he'd inflicted enough punishment, of course, for me to have learned my lesson. I don't know if you've ever been put in that position, but your first beg is not for mercy. Mine was usually to scream for Mom, and that would accomplish the purpose of getting the house up. She would be frustrated, would hopefully walk into the room, and she would see her an ogre of an older son beating up on her saint of a younger son, and she would right the wrong, and I would be vindicated. I'd have a one-up on my brother who just beat me up, and you know the cycle would continue, and it would be just great in my day. It didn't always work that way. Sometimes she'd look at me and say, "You know, you made your bed, just lie in it." And she'd go back, and I'd still be stuck in this position, and I'd have to actually spit out the words mercy in order to be let out of my pain. I didn't like it. Jonah's not quite the same, but he didn't like the concept of mercy the way God meted it out. I didn't like the concept of mercy the way my brother meted it out. But Jonah, did you notice, he doesn't like the way God meets out mercy. I don't know if you've ever, when I first started reading seriously, trying to put each book of the Bible into, what's the point of each book? What does it do? I read the book of Jonah and I had a question. What is the book of Jonah doing in the minor prophets? It doesn't read like the minor prophets. There's only one line of prophecy in the book, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It doesn't even come true. It reads more like Elijah and Elisha. Chronologically, if I were assembling the Bible, thank the Lord I'm not, but you know, if it were my kind of plan, if I did it my way, my thinking pattern, I'd have put the book of Jonah in between 1 Kings and 2 Kings. Now, it would have split the kings and split the idea there, and it would have been slightly off on timing, but not much. And it just reads like the ministry of Elijah, and Jonah's ministry is, and the lessons are very similar. I thought, that's where it goes, it belongs in the history book. I had to come to realize that Jonah is not so much a book of spoken prophecy as it is a book of demonstrated prophecy. Jonah's ministry is very prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ, but I'm going to suggest something more. It's more than prophetic. It's prophetic, and at the same time, it's a contrast. Jonah stands as a representative of man, and I think it's a contrast on this on concept of mercy. And Jesus Christ stands as a representative of God. And the two ways that man or God would enact God's plan. First of all, have you ever noticed how verse 12 is missing from your Bibles of chapter 4? It ends very strangely in verse 11. Now, verse 12 is never there, of course, but in my mind, if I were Jonah writing it, I think there should be one more verse. Because it ends saying, Jonah, and it's a question, and it's left. And it should say, I think there's enough evidence to consider that Jonah did learn his lesson because Jesus calls him a great prophet. I think it should be another verse that says, and Jonah repented and went back to Israel and did whatever prophets do in those days and that kind of thing. It should be a wrap-up verse. It's not there. But we're left with a contrast. We're left with Jonah squarely in the wrong and God in the right on this concept of mercy. Let me turn you back to verse 10 for just a minute. It says in verse 10, then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, That word had pity, I'm not sure what translation you're looking at, but that word had pity is the exact same word that shows up in verse 11 again, and should not I spare Nineveh? Exact same word. What it's in essence saying is, you would like me to bestow mercy on the plant for your own comfort, but you would not have me even show mercy on some cows in an enemy's town. Question. And that's this question we're left with. I really think there's a comparison and a contrast, a prophetic comparison. We have Jonah as the prophet to Israel. We have Christ, Jesus, as the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed to Israel. Prophetic ministry. We have Jonah commissioned to go to the Gentiles. Jesus would have a ministry to the Gentiles. Jonah unwilling. Jesus is willing. Jonah spends 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale. Jesus spends 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. Jonah arises and is obedient as the prophet to the Gentiles. Jesus arises and is obedient as the Savior to the Gentiles. End of the book. Jonah still unwilling. Jesus willing. There is a definite contrast here of what's going on, and it centers on man's concept of mercy and our concept of mercy and how we would have it. I mean, Jonah was a smart man. He was a prophet. He knew, in essence, I believe he knew, and this is kind of a stretch because the Bible doesn't tell us this, but I believe he knew that Israel did not really merit God's mercy. They needed it, but they didn't earn it in the truest sense. I think he had a concept that God was gracious and merciful to Israel, even though they had sin. And there was great sin that he would have seen. But at the same time, he looked and saw Nineveh, the most vile nation in the history of earth, from the beginning of civilization to the end. As far as what I've read in history, there is not a nation that was as filthy as the nation of Assyria. What they did in the name of worshiping their gods is just completely unspeakable. Pale. I mean, what Israel did in sin with Baal or with Moloch or any of the other, or Asherah, any of these other idols, what they did is nothing compared to what Nineveh did. What the Ninevites did in name of torturing their prisoners till they finally let them die is just not. Israel was never on that same scale. Do you understand? And so I think Jonah had a concept of, yeah, we need help. We're sinners. But those guys are filthy. I don't know if you've ever thought that way. Let me give you an example of how it played out in my life, how I got reprimanded. We were going out on a ministry trip about 2 years ago in summertime, or just before the summertime. We were going across Canada to Ontario, and we decided we would stop at the Disneyland of Canada. Canada doesn't have a Disneyland per se, but we have an amusement park. West Edmonton Mall was once the largest mall in the world. I don't know if it still has that claim to fame. But inside, there's every way to part to thin a man's wallet. I mean, there's roller coasters, water slides, skating rinks. There's marine aquariums and all this kind of stuff. There's everything in there. Plus, there's a ton of shops for people who really like shopping. But that's not me. Anyway, we came across these free tickets. We collected some points on a program and had free tickets to go on all the rides at the West Edmonton Mall. So we thought, great. Dad's gears start turning, and he comes up with a perfect plan. What we're going to do is we're going to arrive at Edmonton, and we're going to go to the Edmonton Mall 3 days before school is out for the province of Alberta. That way, all our competition for these rides is going to be still in school, diligently learning and doing their mathematics, and we'll have the place to ourselves. You know, literally, the crowds won't be nearly as intense. And so we'll go there and we'll play while they're in school. So we drove up this morning to the West Edmonton Mall, pulled in the parking lot, and got out. We're just going into the mall, and lo and behold, field trips have changed. The school buses just rolled right into the mall. There must have been 50 or more of them rolled right into the mall and let off all these 13, 14, 15-year-olds. I can remember going to an iron mine when I was as a field trip in school. I can remember going to a historical village, but there was nothing that had roller coasters or anything involved in it. It just wasn't a part of school curriculum, but that's the way it goes today. So anyway, we found ourselves in the midst of just a horde of teenagers and early teenagers. And so we fought our way into the lineups just like they did the little rides just like they did, ended up about lunchtime, got really hungry, decided we needed a little nourishment and health food. So we got in line at McDonald's and we got our food, and we sat at this table. Let's pretend the table was right here. And right across the aisleway, a group of these teenagers sat, about 14, 15 years. The McDonald's worker came right out between us and started mopping the floor, doing a really good job, looked real great, and then disappeared in behind there, wherever all those buzzers are always sounding in behind that counter. And he just disappeared. And one of the kids from this group table got up, had a kind of a funny smirk on his face, went right to the place that was just mopped, and took the side of his shoe and just started scuffing it. And he's saying, "Nobody can control me. There are no rules for me." That was what his expression and his mannerism was. "I'm the master of my own making." And my thought at that point in time was this. I literally, this first thing popped in my head, I thank God there's a hell. I thank God that He judges sinners. Because some people are just so opposed to the things of God that they should be immediately eliminated. If you're honest, you know, you get the self-righteousness up in you too, that think that way. It starts thinking, you know, there are some people that just, we know we don't merit God's grace, that it's a free gift, that mercy comes from a God who reaches down and touches a sinner. But at the same time, we'll start prejudging people based on how far they are away from earning God's grace, in essence. And so, I mean, that can happen on a personal level, and it can happen on a national level. And in your life, you'll find that too. There are other ways in which we can see that we fall, if we're not careful, we fall into Jonah's concept of mercy, that there are certain people that we just don't want to bother with. Nineveh was a nation he did not want to bother with. We can have the same thing. I don't want to bother with certain things. Ministries to alcoholics, they are hard. I've been ministering to a fellow who's got a trouble with alcohol. I'm frankly losing the battle, I'll be quite honest. I've been trying to work with him for several years. He likes to deny a lot of things, likes to say he's doing better, and then disappears again, has a whole lot of difficulty. His family is now in the midst of just being self-destructive. But there are people like that. You'll see people who have a lot of difficulty and say they've got too much baggage. They're not going to come to Christ. It's going to be too much of a drain on my time. I should be back in Israel doing things that are more profitable than out here ministering to the onesie-twosies. That whole thought can get into you. I know the first time I was introduced, and I haven't done a lot of prison ministry, the first time I was introduced to the opportunity, do you want to go to a prison and work with the prison inmates? And I thought, you know, what have I got in common with prisoners? Not that I put myself up on a pedestal, but I thought, I don't relate. I'm not going to know the first thing to say to a prisoner. Frankly, I'm scared. We don't have anything in common. I went. First night, I was very scared. I talked to a few guys very superficially, but didn't get much done. Next week, went back and saw a whole different thing. You know, I do notice there is a great difference between prisoners and non-prisoners. You know what it is? Prisoners know they're sinners. The rest of us, you got to spend a whole lot of time just really trying to penetrate a person's hard heart that you are not pleasing God. Prisoners already know that they failed. The world tells them that. They seem to have a better heart than a lot of non-prisoners. These kind of things, taking a step. When I was first introduced to the opportunity to be involved in ministry in Europe, I read a book. We had a book that had all the mission fields that Baptist Mid Missions was involved in. And I read through South America and thought, this is great. I really hope the Lord is calling us to South America because, frankly, a lot of good things are happening. Now, the control of Catholicism is breaking. People have an opportunity to turn to Christ or to turn to spirit worship or animism or whatever, but they have an opportunity and there are great things happening. Really hope I can be involved there. And then we read the section. I read the section on Europe, England, Germany, Spain, Italy, France, Sweden, and a whole bunch of these. And I thought, I closed that section and said, no way. That's extremely spiritually cold, unresponsive. People are laboring their whole lifetime having fledgling little churches that may or may not survive. And I thought, shake the dust off your feet and go to a more responsive place. I think that, again, that falls into Jonah's concept. We do not see the world as God sees the world, but God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And until we get to that idea of thinking that we need to classify based on our concept of who merits. And we'll do it. We'll think, oh, okay, perhaps we won't say merit, but we'll think, who is worthy of my time? I don't know if you run a children's ministry. Well, Sunday school is one opportunity. We run an Awana program at our church, and every so often you get, the majority of the kids that come there are unchurched. We're trying to rectify that, but it's a slow process. So the only thing they get is their spiritual instruction at the Awana clubs on Tuesday nights. We get some of these ones. One will show up every so often and just destroy the whole club. This kid cannot handle, we've had many of them, but the one that was the most significant, his name was Gordon. Gordon could not handle other kids. He would beat them, he would be beaten by them, and everyone was his enemy. Gordon had no friends. He could not handle it. But he was so bad that when he came to club, the rest of the kids would turn around and say, "Can we go home? We don't want to be here." Because they knew it just was not going to work. And so, he came from a situation, his father, his three or four fathers removed for who's in the house, and his mother's an alcoholic, and the guy that's in the house now is in trouble with the law, his brother's in prison. He's got the whole story. But there's Gordon, he keeps coming back, and he keeps getting in trouble, and he keeps coming back, and our prayer meetings, when we're lifting up people, we're starting to say, "Lord, please direct Gordon in another direction. Don't bring him back here. There's something desperately wrong here." Now it came to be that it was not the place for him to be. That kind of situation, he couldn't handle it. And so we did kind of direct him otherwise. But just because you find it's very difficult to do something does not mean that you write it off. Maybe you look for how God is opening another door. Now, these are just kind of examples that kind of loosely fit on this idea God has called us to be the body of Christ. He is the head. Ephesians says, "He is the head, we are the body." His ministry is a ministry of mercy. And if we will come, wake up every morning and say, "I am to be an agent of mercy. It may be difficult. I may not succeed in the mission that I have today. But if I'm an agent of mercy, I'm being faithful to the call that God has given me." On a national level, as far as your missionary outreach, on an individual level, as far as what you do, as a church level, what this church does. Try and break down those ideas of, well, we're going to focus only on target groups. There's some validity in that. I don't want to get into that whole mess. But start seeing the world as God sees it. And it starts to revolutionize your life. I just offer that as an encouragement to look upon the mission field, right here and wherever, as God looks upon it. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for the time we've had this morning. I thank you for the demonstration of God's mercy through our Lord Jesus Christ, which far surpasses anything we can imagine. That you can look upon the vilest of sinners and still offer the greatest gift of all, that gift of a personal relationship with you, that gift of salvation without merit, to come that day with a simple response of repentance, anyone can come to Christ. If there's any here this morning that have never come, never said, "I want to receive that free gift that Jesus Christ has offered," I pray that they would do so this morning. I also pray that we would also, as members of the body of believers, look upon our own ministry. Look upon those people you bring into our lives. Be sensitive to look for others beyond our immediate context, in which we can extend God's mercy to you. We can extend that opportunity to be saved, to repent of their sins. Lord, may we have a ministry of mercy that reflects the way Jesus Christ sees mankind. Not the way Jonah does, and I know Jonah repented and learned his lesson as well, but we need to do the same. And Lord, we pray that you would forgive us, cleanse us, renew us, refresh us, and that in a clear vision for the ministry of Christ, we might go forward in the power of his might. In his name we pray. Amen.